All right, well, 1 Kings chapter 3, we're actually not going to look at the entire chapter. We'll start at verse 5 and we'll read through to 28. And just by way of introduction, again, we're here jumping into the middle of an Old Testament book. It seems like every time I get a chance to preach a sermon, I'm jumping into the middle of something. And so I want to give a little bit of the context of where we are here in the Old Testament so we can set our bearings. So David has died, and Solomon has just assumed the throne, and Israel at this point is a huge nation. Things are going pretty well for Israel, and Solomon is king now, and he's a young man. He's about 20 years old. And God comes to Solomon in a dream and asks, and says, "Ask what I shall give you." And we kind of know this story, don't we, from the children's storybooks. We know that Solomon comes and he asks for wisdom. And so we're going to get a little deeper into that story today. So let's pray before we start, and then we'll read our verse, our chapter. Father, thank you for bringing us together again to open your word. God, as I prepare for this sermon, I just love this passage. I pray that you would be with me and help me to unpack it and to preach it for your dear people here. I pray that they would also be excited about it and that you would do a work in our hearts with it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, starting in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life, or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Amen. This is God's word. Okay, so our outline this afternoon, we're going to be looking at three pieces within this passage. The first thing we're going to be doing is defining wisdom. We're going to look and define what wisdom is. Then we're going to look at Solomon's appeal for wisdom. And finally, we're going to look at the application of wisdom, Solomon's application of wisdom. So first, the definition of wisdom. You guys are going to have to bear with me here on this part. I'm going to throw some terminology at you. We're going to be talking a little bit about philosophy, some isms. And so bear with me at this part. But I think it really is crucial for us to understand what wisdom is, what godly wisdom is, and what use it is for us. So bear with me as we go through and define what wisdom is. So a few things to say about wisdom before we define it. First is that wisdom is recognized and prized in virtually all cultures. Okay, we like to hear and we consider it a great compliment when we tell someone, you are wise beyond your years. That comes as a great compliment, and I bet everyone in every culture would consider that a great compliment. And the greatest thinkers in the world and even heroes of the faith are celebrated for their wisdom, Solomon being one of them. So everyone sees wisdom as a good thing and a thing to be sought after. And it's interesting that the English term philosophy, okay, comes from two Greek words, phileo and sophia. Okay? And that literally is the love, phileo, of sophia, which is wisdom. So philosophy originally is defined as the love of wisdom. So what is it? What is this thing? What is wisdom that we value so much and that we love so much? The New Bible Dictionary defines wisdom. It's got a huge definition, but in summary, it defines wisdom as an intellectual virtue that is intensely practical. Okay, so it is an intellectual virtue, but it is intensely practical. So wisdom is not some abstract intellectual exercise, but it is a practical, boots-on-the-ground kind of virtue. And the Bible Dictionary goes on to say that basically, wisdom is the art of being successful, of forming the correct plan to gain the desired results. R.C. Sproul comments on this topic, and he says, historically, people do not study or did not study philosophy, again, the love of wisdom, merely to increase their own learning or to show themselves artful in debate. Instead, both ancient Greek and later Western philosophers engaged in the study of philosophy in order to know what is good, true, and beautiful, and to find the precepts needed to live rightly in this world. Okay, so wisdom has to do with truth and knowledge applied to live rightly in this world. And at this point, we're going to move on to see that wisdom is obviously a good virtue. It's a godly virtue, but like every other virtue, it has the tendency to be corrupted, and it has been corrupted. So as we move on to look at a few other types of philosophies and where people have gone, we're going to look at some corruptions of wisdom in order to guard our thinking. Okay, so I better define. We've talked about philosophy a little bit as originally defined as this idea of a love for a love for wisdom. And I want us to see that sometimes when we think about philosophy as Christians, we see that as something that is outside of the pale of what we're doing as Christians, right? There's theology. That's what we really want. We want the study of God. But originally, and Aquinas, I think, was the one who said this at first, was that theology, okay, that the study of God is the queen of the sciences. You guys may have heard this. And philosophy, the study and love of wisdom, is her handmaiden. So the idea is that philosophy, as something to be studied and sought after, is something that is a handmaiden to theology. Our love for wisdom drives us to our and helps and feeds our love for God. That was the original intent as we look at what is the purpose of philosophy as it has to do with theology and our study of God. But again, we look and see what the how this is corrupted, and I think the word philosophy has shifted a little bit in our culture. So philosophy, instead of being a love of wisdom, has now been changed, and the definition of philosophy now is sort of like a way that you view the world. So if you have a particular philosophy, it's almost equivalent to saying this is your worldview. Your philosophy shapes how you view the entire world. And everything kind of fits into this philosophy of yours. And we're going to look at a couple of worldly philosophies that sort of touch on the wisdom topic. So consider as a parallel to help us look at the corruption of wisdom. Consider the doctrine of good works that we have as Christians. This is the doctrine of sanctification, of good works, or obedience to God. And I think that the secular man looks at the Christian doing good works and says to himself, I can do all the things that you do. Okay? I don't need the God above your good works. I can just do the good works. And so what you have is something called moralism. Okay? It's the idea of living in a moral way, but with detached from the God who gives the morals. And we're studying the moral law in our Sunday school class, and we understand that the foundation of that moral law is God. The secular person wants to strip away the foundation, keep the moral idea, live in a moral way, and so you have something called moralism. It's a philosophy about living in a moral way. And again, that's a corruption. That's a secular way of looking at something originally intended to be good. Okay, so I think moralism is a corruption between what a person does and why a person does it. Okay, we as Christians, we do good works because we've been saved and because God has delivered us from our sin. And so the what we do and the why we do are connected. The secular person does good works, but the reason why they do it is really to promote themselves and to puff themselves up. They're building themselves up. And again, so we look at the motivation behind something like the doctrine of good works, and we see that it's been corrupted into what we call moralism. So similar to moralism, the concept, and this is another ism that I'm going to throw at you, the concept of pragmatism is, I think, the corruption of godly wisdom. And so for those of you who are familiar, pragmatism is this idea that says, I'm going to define what's right and good and true based on what works. My foundation is what works. What works for me in this life, those things that work, I'm going to take those things that work and I'm going to say, because those work, that must be true. Because this works, it must be right. And because this works, it must be good. It must be beautiful. So it moves and it has its basis what works for us, right? And again, sinful, what works for the sinful man in a sinful world, if that's your starting point, you can see that it's going to be corrupt. You can't start with what works. We shift it. We start and define what's good and true and beautiful, and then we look at how that applies to what works. Okay, so pragmatism, again, is a corruption of, I think, godly wisdom. And I'd say that the pragmatist wants to get and use wisdom for the sole purpose of finding out how to live their best life now. It's all about what feeds into how I can have my best life now. I want what works. If you've got a piece of wisdom, I'll take it, as long as I can apply it and it works for me. If it doesn't work, I don't care if it's true. I don't want it. The pragmatist really is focused in on what works. Okay, so we've defined pragmatism. And I'd say that the reason we go here is to protect ourselves, again, from the corruption of the virtue of wisdom, and to really square in our thinking and see that wisdom, to see wisdom properly as a virtue to be sought after. I don't want to make up something the way John Piper did, but I want to use that as an illustration. So hear me with a grain of salt with this. John Piper has taken the secular idea of hedonism, and he's done something with that, hasn't he? What he does is he says, I'm going to take hedonism, which as a secular philosophy is the idea of seeking pleasure. The hedonist is all about seeking pleasure for himself. And what he does is he attaches the word Christian to it and says that now Christian hedonism is this idea that we are seeking pleasure in Christ. Okay, it's a redemption of hedonism, of the idea of pleasure, and putting it in its right place, which is in Christ. Okay, so Christian hedonism is what he, and again, he has done a brilliant work on that. I think that's pretty much his life study. One of the main things that he's known for is Christian hedonism. And some people get a little nervous when they hear it because hedonism has got such bad ideas to it, and he puts Christian in there, and you start thinking, and I'm not sure that these two words go together, but he makes a brilliant case that they must go together, that we seek our pleasure in Christ. And so similarly, I'd say that pragmatism is the sinful variety. It's the secular philosophy that says, whatever works, I'll take. If we do something and say, well, what if we put Christian in front of it? Christian pragmatism, and that's what I don't want you quoting and attributing to me, but just to think through it, Christian pragmatism would say that I want what wisdom that works for right living in Christ. That's what we want. We want to live rightly, but in Christ. And so Christian pragmatism would be a way of thinking and guarding against secular pragmatism, which strips out the Christianity and the God who's underneath it. We want to look at the idea of Christian pragmatism. We want the wisdom to live rightly in this world in Christ. And as we look at the rest of, as we look at our passage, that's what we're gonna get to see. So as Christians, we don't just want to know how wisdom can help us in right living, but we want to know the source and the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs 9:10 tells us plainly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So wisdom, then, rightly understood, has its origin in God and its end goal in God. It is for his glory. And in between the origin and the end goal of wisdom, we find that wisdom has this great value to us for right living. And our right living also redounds to the glory of God. Okay, so when we understand wisdom in a comprehensive way, we see the origin of wisdom, which is in God, the end goal of wisdom, which is for his glory. We find this wonderful middle ground that says that wisdom applied to us can contribute to our right living, which redounds to the glory of God. Okay, so the sinful world wants wisdom, but not the God who gives it. And Aquinas, again, is helpful here. He was answering a question in his time where the Bible plainly says that no one seeks after God. Right? No unbeliever seeks after God. And people were asking Aquinas, well, then why are all these people seeming like they're seeking after God? And his answer was, the people are not seeking after God. They're seeking after the things that only God can give. Okay? So the idea is People are seeking after the wisdom. They want the stuff that makes that helps them to live rightly and to have a good life, but they don't want the God who gives it. They're seeking the gift, but not the giver. All right, so again, we're guarding our hearts from that, and we're going to see now how Solomon appealed to God for wisdom. First, let's notice that the humble posture that Solomon assumes when he asks for wisdom. So we already said that Solomon's age at this point is probably about 20 years old, but he refers to himself as a little child. Now, how many 20-year-olds do you know who refer to themselves and call themselves little children? I don't think I've ever heard that. Right? But Solomon comes to God and says, I'm a little child. He's 20 years old, and he's considering himself to be a little child. And he says this, he says, I do not know how to go out or come in. And so it's like saying, I don't know whether I'm coming or going. Okay? I can't tell this from that. I'm lost, and I really need your help. He has humbled himself before God, and he's admitting his childishness, and he's admitting that he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know how to, doesn't know whether he's coming or going, doesn't know how to come out or go in. And the kind of help that he needs is an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. So Solomon is asking for wisdom to govern those under his authority. And wisdom is referred to here as an understanding mind. And a simple way to sort of think about that is when we listen to loved ones tell us some of the issues, some of the burdens that they've got going on, the response that we get when we're listening is, you just don't get it. I mean, have you guys ever heard that, right? Someone's telling you, husbands, perhaps you guys can identify with me here. Someone's telling you something and you're listening, and at the end, your wife says, you just don't get it, do you? And what Solomon is asking for here is he wants to get it. He wants an understanding mind. He wants to get it. He wants to understand. And wisdom is also referred to here as the ability to discern good and evil. Okay, and if you can see just how profound and foundational this is, how much sin is a result of a failure to discern between good and evil. Okay, calling evil good and good evil. This is what Satan does. This is Satan's biggest trick. This is what he tricked Eve with, right? It was, no, the eating of the forbidden fruit is not evil. It's good for you. And as sinful people, that's what we do. That's one of the things that really kills us, is that we have this failure to discern properly between good and evil. And Solomon sees his great need for this and asks God, really the only one who can perfectly discern good and evil. So he's pleading with God to help him out and to distinguish and discern between that which is good and that which is evil. And here we see God's response, which is just wonderful. Verse 10 says that it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And then verse 12 says, behold, this is God speaking, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. And so we see Solomon coming to God and asking for wisdom, and James 1:5 encourages all of us to do likewise. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So let us not forget then the posture of Solomon before we come to God. Let's look at Solomon as a model and come to God in true humility, asking for wisdom but recognizing how much we need it and understanding that this desire for us is to use wisdom not just for our own good but for those who are around us and especially those who are under our authority. So we want wisdom, just like any good gift of God, not just for ourselves, but we use the gifts of God for all of those around us. All right, now we get to the application of wisdom, and really this is a marvelous part of the story. In a lot of cases, you have to illustrate and give your own kind of illustration about how things work out, and at this In this story, we have this great illustration of the practical outworking of Solomon's wisdom. And so we see this story, and please notice that Solomon has not lost his humility. Okay, remember, he is the king of Israel, and Israel at this point is doing very well. It's a huge nation, and they're doing well. And he takes the time to hear the appeal of two prostitutes. Okay, two prostitutes come to this king of a great nation, and this young king takes the time to listen to the appeal of two prostitutes. So don't miss that. Solomon gives his ear and he listens to really what sounds like bickering. If you're listening in the passage, verse 23 helps us, where the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. And it says that they went on like this. So he's listening and he's calmly hearing these two prostitutes bicker and talk about which one of them is lying and which one is telling the truth. And if you can see the trouble here, how can you tell which one is lying? How would you be able to tell which one is lying? And really, I want to try to climb into Solomon's shoes here, and let's think through what Solomon may have been thinking about as he discerned here between the good and the evil. So again, let's try to consider, let's put on Solomon's sandals for a minute here. Considering the desires of the hearts of both of these women, okay, there is one desire that's plain to us. Both of these women want the living child. That's a common desire that they both have. They both want the living child. But I think that each of the women has another desire, and I think Solomon is picking up, and he figures out how to get that out of them. So Solomon would imagine that the true mother would have another desire and an even stronger desire, a desire that her baby would live. And he may also imagine that the false mother would have another desire as well. That desire would pretty much be summed up with misery loves company. Okay, the mother of the child that died would not want the other mother of the living child to be enjoying her baby in the same house as her. It would almost be, if my son is dead, I don't want your son to be living either. Misery loves, I would rather you not have it either. And I think Solomon is picking up on that, and he moves, I think, brilliantly, and he employs what I studied and found out was an ancient Near East legal tradition. And the idea there was that if a judge could not determine who owned a disputed piece of property, he would divide it evenly between the two contestants. Okay? So if two people come to this judge and they're arguing over a piece of property and the judge just couldn't figure out who it belonged to, he'd say, I'm going to get rid of both of you. I'm going to just split it in half, and you take half, and you take half. And so this was a Near East tradition at this point, and Solomon calls for the sword to be brought, and he's going to divide the child and give half to the one and half to the other. Again, we know how the story ends, and I think that this move of Solomon really exposes that second hidden desire in both of the women. The true mother, she cries out and says, no, don't do that. Don't split the child. Give the child to the other woman. And Solomon's thinking, huh. And then before that happens, and this is, if you look at the text in the order of that it's stated, the false mother opens her mouth as well. After the real mother says what she says, the false mother then further implicates herself and says, go ahead and kill the child. Split it in half. Go ahead and divide it. And I think Solomon is just looking back thinking, well, your statement, the true mother's statement, shows that you have love for the child and that you care about his life. And the false mother is saying, go ahead and kill the baby. And Solomon's decision at this point, he knows. He knows who the true mother is and who the false mother is. And so he renders his judgment. And listen how the passage really, how the passage ends. I think it's a wonderful ending to this. It says, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And so I think this passage wonderfully shows the origin of wisdom, which is God, the practical application of wisdom, and the end goal of wisdom, which is God's glory. All of Israel stood in awe at the wisdom of God exercised in his humble servant Solomon. Okay, so closing up and in conclusion, let us remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the reverent relationship that we have with God by faith in Christ is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. So the foolishness of the world wants the wisdom without Christ. And we who are in Christ, sometimes we fail to see our great need to ask God and to exercise wisdom. So let us, in true humility, ask our gracious God for wisdom, and may the application of the gift of wisdom redound to his glory. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you that your power and wisdom are